Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, for sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, but the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, he lost. And whom though ye have seen, now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which made which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If you be called on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. See, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and of unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, as the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which by the gospel is preached unto you.
I believe we could say that the character of the epistle to Peter is the grace of God and the government of God. How wonderful it is to know that we have been saved by grace, just as it was grace that took the people out of the land of Egypt. They were no better than the Egyptians, but grace provided a way that they could be sheltered by the blood, a redeemed people, taken out of Egypt and brought through the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan. Well, we have been separated from this present evil world, and we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, but we have a far more glorious inheritance than they. Theirs was an earthly one, but we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. It's all of grace, brethren, but we know that through the wilderness the children of Israel experienced the governmental ways of God, that is, his dealings with them, that they might walk in holiness, that they might know the true character of the one who had called them. And how wonderful a grace that has called us into the circle of heavenly blessing. It isn't developed in this epistle, but we are members of the body of Christ. We are part of the church of God. But we still are strangers and pilgrims here in this world too. And we must not forget that there ought to be that manifested character, that the more we appreciate the grace of God, the more their desire would be in our souls that there would be that practical holiness. And the government of God is in order for our blessing, that we might be, as we learn from Hebrews, the partakers of his holiness. Well, I just mention this because I think it's good to see this character in Peter's epistle, and he takes up various parts of life, even the relationship of husband and wife and all this, because there is a government of God connected with our whole pathway. But how blessed to know that it is grace that has called us, it is the blood that has redeemed us, and the hope before us is sure and certain. But how much we need this along our pathway here in the wilderness, so that we would enjoy our portion and walk in practical holiness.
Thinking as you're speaking about the grace and the government, that we experience this personally in our own lives as believers, but I think it comes in assembly too. And just thinking of the first two mentions of the church in the Bible, the Lord promised in the 16th of Matthew that he would build his church. Well, in grace, he is doing that. And the very next time, the second time he mentions it, when he turns over responsibility to man, he has to put authority or government there in the binding and loosing. And he has done that. We need both grace and government. But the psalmist also says he will give grace and glory. And grace is in the whole of the pathway into the glory. And then it goes on there as in our chapter, the 13th verse, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have two words here in connection with Jesus Christ. There's the appearing of Jesus Christ in verse 7, and there's the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 13. I think they are distinct. The appearing would suggest when he comes back with his saints to be admired in them that believe in that day. And the revelation to me is begins when the first time we see his face, where his servant shall see his face, and that is going to be a most wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, right there in the glory. But the experimental things in the government of God, if needs be, we catch them too, personally. And the things don't happen accidentally in the assembly either. They are for a purifying and for testimony to the truth of the one body, which is precious to God and to Christ.
He had tasted of that grace, had he not? Not just in when the Lord reached down and saved him, but in his dealings with him, the government, the ways of God with him. Peter, now, as he's writing this epistle of preciousness, can be reminded how he so failed and how we need to be reminded of that. But the grace, you know, it's told us in Ephesians, I think it's 4:7, unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And I believe Peter, when he mentions grace in these, at the end of the first two verses, is really bringing that out. Grace multiplied. Of course, peace also, but it comes with grace. Grace multiplied. And Peter means, of course, a stone, little stone. That's his new name given to him by the Lord. But his name was Simon. And that means hearkened, one who hearkened. And isn't it wonderful? It's the word of God. He heard the voice of the Lord. He heard the word of Jesus. And he hearkened. He was Simon, and he still didn't forget it. In that second epistle here, he brings that back to memory. He doesn't forget it, what he was. Simon Peter, a bond slave, it should read, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, in the second epistle, he brings in grace again. But there we have it, second verse, grace and peace multiplied again. So he couldn't think of grace without thinking of the multiplication table, or as Paul might say, added, having your faith grace added to your faith, and so does Peter. But multiplication is the way he thinks of it. So I think it's lovely we're in this portion which brings out that wonderful grace, not just in saving us, but in his ways with us. And that's really, I think, what touched Peter's heart to bring it out. Because, you know, he had this thought that you get in Romans 11, just one verse there. He had this thought in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his ways past finding out. You know, judgments there speaks of his dealings, his governmental dealings, not only his executed judgments, but his ways in dealing with this world and with his own. And I believe that's the grace Peter's bringing out for us here. And he's experienced it in life. He's experienced it in failure. And brethren, how we experience it, but how we rejoice that it's grace, the dispensation we're living in. And it's grace, as Peter says, that's saved us, because it's all by the foreknowledge and election of God. And it's grace that keeps us and picks us up too when we fail, as Peter did and as we do.
Good for us to understand what grace really is. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. And so we didn't deserve salvation one little bit. We were sinners going on in our sinful ways. But God came out toward us, see, totally undeserved, and picked us up, cleansed us from our sins in his precious blood. That's grace. And now in our pathway, can we say that we have been such devoted Christians that we can claim his goodness? We recognize that it is grace wherein we stand. That is, that it's constantly God's goodness toward us, undeserved, that bears with us all along our pathway, that ministers to our hearts of his love, that encourages us in our pathway. And then, too, if there has been any devotedness in our lives for the Lord, there is a time coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ when that will be rewarded. But is it because we can claim something in ourselves? No, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it's well for us to live in the constant sense of grace. Grace that saves us, grace wherein we stand, and grace that will be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then when we speak of government, that has to do with God's dealings with us. Perhaps many of us think of government in connection with the authorities of the land, but there is a government in the house of God. Now, that is, the authorities try to maintain some kind of order in this country, and God would maintain order in that which is spoken of as the house of God, that which is suited to him. And the character of the house of God is holiness. And when that is lacking, then God has to deal, and these are his governmental ways. So with the children of Israel, he reminded them, he that hath called you is holy, and they were not to forget that they were a holy people. And when they departed from that, then he dealt with them in his ways. And that he does with us too, brethren. And we need to take every circumstance in our lives as being ordered of him, like we have in Hebrews chapter 12. He does this that we might be partakers of his holiness. As our brother remarked, this is true in our personal lives. And even in the assembly, there may be things that the Lord sees necessary to correct. And so in his ways, he may pass us through certain trials. But it's all for his glory and for our good. This is brought out before us in the Epistle to Peter. He is showing us that just as Israel were in the wilderness and God dealt with them, he brought them to the bitter waters. He withheld the water when they were thirsty at times in order that they might learn certain things in his ways. And we need to profit, brethren, by every circumstance that he passes us through. But never let us never forget that the love toward us is constant. It's undeserved. And if we have any requests to make, let's not make them on the ground that we deserve anything from him, but just that we count upon his grace. And that's the way the sinner comes. That's the way the saint is to come. It's a throne of grace where we come to make our requests known.
Some might think that when somebody passes through trials and difficulties, that at that time is an indication that the person is under the government of God. But I believe it's good for us to recognize that at all times we are under the government of God. It's not only when somebody is allowed of the Lord to pass through difficult circumstances. It becomes evident that at times the Lord allows things for a reason. But at all times we are under the government of God, and we ought to recognize that, and we need that. Even if we are not straying from him, we're apt to. And we better recognize that there is an authority above us. And that's not only parental assembly, it's also the Lord himself. And we're associated with that Blessed One. But isn't it wonderful that Peter here is true to his apostleship? You know, he is the apostle of the circumcision. And Paul was the apostle of the uncircumcision. He went to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. And he addresses those who, from among the Jews, or the Jews were dispersed. We must not think that this is the dispersion that took place after Pentecost, of which we read in Acts. This is the Jewish nation as such. And he addresses them. And that's good to see. And that Peter stays within his God-given sphere.
in addressing them. We see in the grace of God, he opens the door to the Gentiles, and we see Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, writing the letter to the Hebrews. So there is no legal ritual to abiding in their calling, and it was the Lord that led Peter to open the door to the Gentiles, and it was the Lord that led Paul to write the epistle to the Hebrews. But it's good to see that Peter here is within his God-given calling when he addresses the Jews. Now, we might say he addresses the Jews, what does that have to say to us? Well, like them, we too are strangers. We are pilgrims. They were dispersed as a result of their unfaithfulness to Jehovah. But they are now strangers in a new sense, in that they had come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the believing Jews, that is. And they had no longer any portion here on earth. Their portion now was in heaven. And that we have in common with them. And just because we are not part of the Jews who at one time had an earthly promise and blessing, these thoughts of being a pilgrim apply fully to us. The Lord Jesus speaks of all his own as in the world, but not of it. So we are pilgrims and strangers, like the ones addressed here by Peter. How important it is that we act accordingly, that we remember we're not here to become involved in the affairs of the world. When we came to this country, before we became citizens of the United States, we had no business to become involved in elections, in any affairs like that, even to be on the jury, because we were strangers. We were tolerated, allowed to be here. Well, that is really the position of a Christian, if he really sees himself the way the Lord does. We're not belonging here. Our home is above, our blessing is above. It's all outside of this world. And it is especially of significance to those Jews who at one time had that blessing. We never had it anyway. But how wonderful, we do have a portion above where the Lord Jesus already is, and it's secured for us. And we are preserved for that blessing we find here, and the blessing is preserved for us.
It seems to me that Peter, in his third chapter here, or the fifth chapter, he sums up what he is saying in the 10th verse. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we can see in Paul's writings the harmony of that line of thought in Romans chapter 5, where he brings us to a conclusion in the preaching. He follows that same pattern of thought here. He says, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation or troubles also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and so forth. So the principle, the pattern, is there. It's the same.
Yes, it is, that he will give grace and glory. And we have to learn grace before we can see the glory, really. And like Peter, we are slow to learn the grace. We'd like to have some power to govern down here, perhaps. At least in Christendom, they seek to take up the political side of things in much of Christendom. which doesn't belong to a pilgrim and a stranger who belongs to heaven. But Peter speaks seven times of grace in this epistle. We'll just call attention to it in our second verse. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And in the 10th verse at the end, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then lost the 13th verse, that's the next time in this chapter. The grace that should be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then we go over to the 4th chapter in the 10th verse. We're set here as stewards of that manifold grace of God. That's the 4th time. And in the last chapter, in verse 5, at the end, God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. And then our brother just referred to the 10th verse, the God of all grace. And we've already noticed the 12th verse, the true grace of God wherein we stand. And that's just what our brother was calling attention to in Romans 5:2. So Peter did learn that grace. Grace is not something that the natural man understands. Back in Isaiah, it says, let favor or grace be shown to the wicked, yet will they not learn righteousness, but when thy judgments are in thy earth, they will. That is, men understand the sword and power. Now, if we go back to the 9th chapter of Luke, we find a training for Peter and the other apostles so that Peter could write this wonderful epistle to us, having learned grace and passing it on to us. And I'll just say that he talks about the glory when he writes his second epistle, much about grace in the first epistle of Peter. Then he tells us about the glory in the second epistle. But in Luke chapter 9, Jesus takes the disciples, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, verse 28, up into the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Now notice verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they had to be waked up even to see the glory. They saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Then you see the 12 in verse 46, they were reasoning. 9:46 of Luke, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. There are two failures that come in to the disciples here to hinder their learning grace. They had been given power over all devils in the first verse, and they had lost it for two reasons. They weren't praying. Oh, prayer is such a marvelous thing to help us. They weren't with the Lord. He was alone praying, and the disciples were not with him. And then inside their hearts was this struggle. Who's going to be the greatest? And so they did not have the power to cast out the devils, but rather they wanted to use a power like Elias, which comes out in the following verses here in connection with John in particular, who was one of the sons of thunder. And we'll just read verse 49 on. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. You see, his thought, the disciples thought, was us disciples, not putting the Lord first. And the Lord says, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Then you get the next case. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus had to go to finish the work in grace to save us. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And these Samaritans did not receive him because his face was to go to Jerusalem. Now here's the verse. And when his disciples, James and John, the two sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Now here was the power that they were desirous to have in government. But grace has to come first. And the Lord hasn't taken his place to reign yet. He's come in pure grace, and he's worked out salvation for us. So he turns to them, verse 55, and rebuked them. It says he rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So he went on in grace, and he has brought grace, and he's training us in grace. And oh, the spirit of grace is such a beautiful, such a lovely thing. We must learn grace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we stand in pure sovereign grace.
Some of you will remember that our brother Sam at the prayer meeting read a verse in Nehemiah about the servants of the Lord in a former day, how they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand that which was written. And I would just like to make a plea, brethren, based upon our brother Sam Lubacek's reading that scripture at the prayer meeting. I'd like to make a plea that we give a little thought to explaining the verses that we've read in the chapter in detail. We've had a lot of nice summaries, and we need those summaries of the chapter. But for the sake of our young people, I think that it would be a good suggestion if we would read the verses that have been read to us in the chapter and explain what they mean, so that our young people could walk away from this conference and say, you know, we read chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and now I understand what the verses mean. So I'd just like to go down that road just a little while and start with verse 1 of our chapter, Peter, an apostle. Well, what is an apostle? An apostle is one who has been sent forth from the Lord Jesus with a message. And our brother Hines has pointed out to us that Peter's special ministry was to the circumcision, or to the Jewish people. But I think he also pointed out, and I'd like to reinforce what he said, that though there is a Jewish background to this first chapter of Peter, there certainly is a Jewish background to it. Yet let's remember that the Jewish converted people have nothing that we Gentiles don't possess. We Gentiles, and most of us here are Gentiles, we Gentiles, though we don't have the Jewish background that the people had that this letter was written to, yet we possess everything that they possess, because we have it in Christ. Well, I'd just like to go on with this thought of explaining the scriptures. It was written to the strangers, these people who had come from these towns that are mentioned in verse 1. If you went back to Acts, you would see that people came from these towns who were Jews, and they came and heard the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. They accepted Christ, and then they went back home. And most of the towns mentioned, like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, not all of them, but most of them, you'll find them in Acts 2. These people came from those places, and they got saved, and then they went back where they came from. And so they became part of the dispersion, or the scattered ones, to whom Peter is writing this wonderful epistle. And then in verse 2 it says that they have been chosen. Oh, brethren, let's hear a little bit about what it means to be chosen. I think our young people deserve that we tell them what these verses mean. They've come to these meetings for that purpose. Let's tell them what these verses mean. Now, how is it that believers are elect or chosen?
He's writing to Jews, as you say, but he's using language here that certainly the children of Israel, the Jews, could understand. But now it's heavenly. Now he's bringing in something that's a little different. It's resurrected life, resurrection life. And so he says elect, which they could understand. They were elect people before. And it's all grace that God elected them as his chosen earthly people before. It says, remember, Moses would say, remember, in Deuteronomy quite often, ye were bond slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And that's the thought of all of us as sinners. But then he says, but the Lord brought you out. And not just brought you out so that he may bring you in to the blessing of being his chosen people. Now that's Old Testament truth, and they understood that. Now it's New Testament truth, because it's Jesus Christ. And so we have the word foreknowledge. Isn't that lovely? Brethren, when it comes to Christians and our election, it's before the foundation of the world. It was in God's thoughts. We, individually, and as a church, the body of Christ, were in the thoughts of God back in past eternity, before anything was done. Foreknowledge. And a lovely word. So he's bringing in something here for the Jews, scattered, but now in this blessed position, that we understand, brethren, as Gentile Christians, as Christians, I should say. And so you look at the second chapter, and you find it. Verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but were now the people of God. We've been brought out of this world, saved, sanctified by the Spirit, and made part of the body of Christ, and we're the people of God. Chosen, peculiar, elect. And those words are so precious, aren't they? It's foreknowledge now. It's before the foundation of the world. So he's bringing in this new thing for them, but identifying it with what they had. And then he said, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Were they set aside before for Christ, or if I should say for God and Jehovah? Of course they were. They were set aside, and that's all sanctification means. And brethren, we've been set aside. When the Spirit indwelled us, we've been set aside. It's a foundation truth. It's forever. We're separated from this world for himself forever. So as we go on, you're going to find all of these expressions they understood, and certainly they knew what the blood meant. And isn't that coming out next? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood, there's no remission. They understood all that before. And now we're bringing in something new again. It's the blood of Christ. Peter says the precious blood. And he is precious. So he's bringing in this heavenly thing now. But he uses the same language that could have been used on the earthly. But now it's resurrection life.
They were elect as a nation. We find in Deuteronomy that God said he didn't choose them because they were better. And so on, reference is made to the sovereign grace that picked them up as a nation and made them his own earthly people. But this election here now is not making reference to that. That is making reference to the grace of God that has reached out to them and has brought them to the Lord Jesus. what a wonderful truth election is. The individual has been elected by the grace of God to be His. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you can say, I am one of those elect. A wonderful grace. And that was not because there was anything in us that He chose us. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians it says, not many wise. That which is little in the eyes of man, God has picked up to magnify His grace. And it is also according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's a new relationship. That's not a relationship that they enjoy as being part of the earthly people of Israel. They could not address God as Father, but the Father has chosen us in Christ, chosen in Him, and made us His own. We are children of God. We can address Him as Abba, Father, far superior than anything Abraham or Moses knew. They didn't know Him in that way, but God the Father has chosen them and has chosen us.
Bring it down, make it a little further to where we can understand it, make it a little clearer. I'd just like to propose, first of all, a little homework to the younger ones. If you'd like to read a little more about being chosen, I would suggest you to go home and read the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. I think you'll find it a blessing to your souls. But one of the things that I have really enjoyed in this room this morning, there are two types of children. There are those of you who are born into a family, and then those of you who have been brought into a family through adoption. Your children who have been brought in through natural birth into a family, your mom and dad had to take you just as you are. There wasn't anything that they could do about it. And so God had brought you into that family through a natural birth. But there is something that you who are into a family by adoption, you can say that nobody else can say. And that's the fact that you are chosen. You were brought into a family because that mother and father wanted a child. And they went somewhere where they could get a child, and they looked at you. They said, we want that little one to love, and we want that little one to cherish and to raise, and we want you in our family. And so they have brought you into that family because they wanted you. And they have showered everything upon you that they could possibly give. And I think it's wonderful, brethren, to be chosen, chosen of God. And I know many times I have walked down the busy streets in California where there's hordes of people around me. And I've reveled in the thought that of all of those people, and there may be others in there too, but I have been chosen of God, one special person. In all of those others, I have been chosen of God. And God has showered His love upon me. He picked me out. Long time ago, He picked me out. He chose me for Himself. And He has showered His love upon me. Chosen of God. What a position.
The last words of Acts 2 are, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's election. And the very first chapter in the Bible where we find the church, it was beginning to be formed. It closes with those precious words. It's a family truth. God knew us before He ever began a creation. The Inca saved Inca brother explained election this way. Before God ever placed one stone in place, He was thinking of this poor old Indian. And that's how far back it goes, brethren. The Lord added to the church such daily such as should be saved. He had us in his thoughts before creation began. It's just exceedingly precious. We just revel in the delight of thinking that God fixed his eye upon you, upon me, that long ago, and here he has brought us into this blessed position. Some people.
We, by which this marvelous blessing is accomplished, is proved, sanctification of the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, we receive a new nature, which sets us apart, according to this verse, unto the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and unto the sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood shielding us from messing and bringing the sin of all the traces of mind, and setting the Lord Jesus Christ before us as one who is perfectly obedient. We are set by the obedience of faith to receive all of the blessing that grace provides, so that then we, being his own men, are to walk even as he walked. The method by which accomplishment of God's grace and perfection is through the sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience of faith and the strength of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Some people have the mistaken idea about election. And here's the way they put it. They say that God knows everything. And he looked down through the years and he knew that I would accept Christ, and therefore he chose me. Now that's wrong. That's not election at all. Election is God's choosing us right out of his own heart of love. And if we get a hold of that in our hearts, then we'll say, why, this is grace. And then we'll start singing, and we'll never quit.
But Iran, if that would be true, that would really set aside the sovereignty of God. And in 2 Timothy 2, we have a verse that actually proves that the election is that which secures salvation, really, through the gospel being brought to the soul that was elected. The soul is saved. I'm referring to the verse where Paul says he endures all things for the elect's sake, that they also might obtain the salvation. So the gospel is God's means to gather in the elect. Now, we shouldn't be concerned as to who the elect are, because the command to preach the gospel is to preach to the whole world. And the gospel preacher is not concerned as to finding the elect. If he is directed of the Lord to where to go and preach the gospel, he will direct him to where there are souls to be saved. And he knows before he ever says one word that the elect will be gathered in by means of the gospel. That takes the frustration out of gospel work if the gospel preacher preaches his heart out and there is no result. Now, if he is in communion with the Lord and brings the truth of the gospel before souls, leave the consequences to God. The elect will be saved. And it's not how well we preach necessarily, but that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring souls into blessing. New birth takes place, and I'm sure Brother Ewell will agree, sanctification refers to that, doesn't it? That the change that has to take place in us. And that's not the sinner's responsibility either. You know, of his own will beget he us. And we might also make a distinction here between election and predestination. The individual is chosen. Predestination shows what he is chosen for. to be conformed to the image of his Son. So predestination shows what we are chosen for. Beautiful to see that. And foreknowledge of God, another has explained that to me, and I enjoy that very much. Upon whom he set his affections, them he has chosen. I think the foreknowledge has to do with God setting his love upon unlovable objects such as we were, and that before the world was made, and he has drawn us to himself in such a wonderful way, at such a cost to himself, and brought us into such a wonderful relationship that we know him as Father, that we have his very nature, that we have a nature that can appreciate all that he has for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we could accept it by faith. What a grace.
In the preaching of the gospel, we don't want to bring up that question of election. There may be some rare instance where maybe we have to say to them, shall the thing formed say unto him that hath formed him, why hast thou made me thus? We might have to go to Romans 9 if they're persistent in resistance to the gospel. But actually, we just simply want to put them on their responsibility before God. And dear young people, it's good to remember this too, that God is glorified in the preaching of the gospel. He wants the gospel or the preaching to be fully known, as we have there in 2 Timothy 4, and that all the Gentiles might hear. It doesn't say that they would believe or receive it, but God is glorified in that preaching, and that's our responsibility. And just to put them on their responsibility before God. He'll take care of the elect.
The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are like the two rails of a railroad track. They run side by side. They never touch, but they're both there. God is always sovereign, and man is always responsible. That's a good thing you brought out to us here, Tom.
That comes out nicely in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, because it speaks about those that do perish. In verse 10, it's because they received not the love of the truth that they might. And then in verse 12, it says that they're damned because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then it brings in, so responsibility was to everyone. God is faithful, and they have the creatorial testimony, and they have his word and the spirit, and the arm of the Lord is not shortened. But then in verse 13 brings in the wonderful grace of election. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. So you have all of it brought in there, both the responsibility of everyone, every sinner, because they perish or are damned because they believe not, receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Not that they didn't hear it, they didn't believe it, they didn't receive it. But otherwise, it's all sovereign love, and we're called and we're chosen. It's all grace.
Just to make it simple, I've enjoyed a little example I think was given by Brother Gordon Mayhole. The picture of a door of salvation. On the outside of the door, it says, whosoever will may come. And so we walk through that door of salvation, and it's not till we get through the door and we see on the back side of the door another sign posted that says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I think that's a wonderful truth, brother.
Can we sing together number 42?